Good morning. My wife Sarah and I returned from missionary service in Pakistan about 20 years ago. And one of the good things about coming home is that, again, we could get to choose our friends, choose who we'll take out for lunch after church, choose who you'll catch up with during the week for coffee, choose who you might play golf with, or choose who you'll put your friendship to the ultimate test, who you'll go away on the holidays with. And you don't realize how good that is until the choice is taken away from you, which it often is for people who work in remote places. We worked in a remote town in northwest Pakistan in a small college. For much of the time there, just us and one other couple. For 1 year, just us and a single lady. We lived together. We worked together, we went to church together. It was 24/7, no escaping each other. No hiding what you're like. You can hide in a church of 100 people, not in a small compound of just 3 or 4 staff. We had 2 local staff, but they'd rather travel 180 kilometers round trip than to stay in this remote town. There's no hiding your vices, your virtues, what you're like. That's why holidays are risky with another couple. They see you close up for 2 weeks. People saw us close up for 2 or 3 years and longer. And we're different, of course, different personalities, different backgrounds, different denominations. In that context, living together well is so important. If you get on together well, it's just, well, it can sustain you in a tough situation. If you don't get on together well, it can be almost a daily nightmare, like a black cloud hanging all over all that you do. And of course, a terrible witness to those around you. In that context, people you might call friends back in your church at home become, well, almost enemies. You live together in this kind of relational hothouse. I remember while I was in Pakistan, I'd been asked one time to mediate between 2 couples who'd come into deep conflict. I took each man out for coffee at Macca's to hear his side of the story. I'll never forget what one man said to me about his co-worker, his Christian co-worker. He said, "Mike, I don't respect him as a Christian or as a human being." Well, not much foundation there for reconciliation, and sure enough, they separated. I want to look with you this morning at just the first 3 verses of our reading from Philippians chapter 4, as you work your way through this letter of Paul to the church in Philippi. And I suspect these verses tell us in part why Paul wrote this letter. Consider about a conflict between 2 good women, 2 of his missionary co-workers in this church. And some general exhortations made earlier in the letter now become more particular and specific and pointed. Back in chapter 1, he said to the church in verse 27, "Stand firm in one spirit." He says that again here in verse 1, "Stand firm in the Lord." Back then in chapter 2, he told them how to stand firm, verse 2, by being one in spirit and in mind. But now this general word in chapter 2 becomes a particular exhortation to 2 women here in chapter 4. He tells Euodia and Syntyche, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." Ladies, be united. So let's look at this potentially dangerous and destructive conflict facing that church. Paul begins by expressing in the most effusive way his love for the people in Philippi, how much they mean to him. He says it in 6 ways. They're "You're my brothers and sisters, my beloved, whom I long for, my joy, my crown," again, the beloved. Now remember, when Paul's in prison, he writes this letter. And what fills him with joy in this awful situation is this church. They're his crown, his Stephanos, from which we get our name Stephen. It was the wreath, what you wore, what you received as a reward for your victory in the games. I guess we say today, "You are my pride and joy." Paul knows that all he's going through, even in prison, is worth it. Because here are a small group of people, the church of Philippi, who love Jesus and love each other. Now, he's not saying these things just to butter them up before he puts in the knife. On the other hand, people can take a rebuke. They can take criticism if they know it comes from the heart of someone who loves them and respects them and has their best interest at heart. The ministers of churches are pastors or shepherds. Their job is to feed and protect the sheep. And sometimes that means giving the sheep a bit of a tap on the backside to make sure they walk to where they can find green pastures and not where the wolves are. That's Phil's job, to get you to green pastures, to keep you healthy. His job is not primarily to balance the church books or to get singers for the choir, though that's important. His job is that you be well fed and get home to heaven. And sometimes that will mean giving you, metaphorically, a tap or even a kick to get you there. And as with any leader, you'll take their advice and even their criticism if it comes from a heart of love and respect. And that's Paul's heart. Well, in verses 2-3, he addresses the conflict. Now, the details are very vague. All we know about these two ladies are they're women of considerable influence in the church. They've been Paul's co-workers, and they're good women. They're faithful and honourable. And there's a man there too who worked with Paul called Clement. But the situation is serious. Serious enough to be dealt with openly. There's another man here which Paul simply calls my loyal companion. His job is in some way to facilitate mediation or reconciliation, but not to have a quiet word with the ladies, not to have some behind closed doors meeting. This is a public stoush which requires a public remedy. Now remember, these words, these letters from Paul were read out to the whole church on a Sunday. Paul began the letter to all God's people in Christ Jesus in Philippi. He's called them all his brothers and sisters. So the whole church are gathered together to hear these words. In other words, this conflict was serious enough to be dealt with publicly and by name. I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. And if Paul has such confidence in these women, in their maturity, that this won't backfire and cause further harm in the church. I think many of us have had first-hand experience of those kind of serious church conflicts. I think one church I knew deeply torn apart by conflict. 200 people left the church. In the space of a year, it was decimated. The pastor went into emotional rehab, and the church was torn apart. Not because of conflicts over truth or doctrine, but I think in the end, personalities, start of doing ministry. In so many cases, long-standing conflict exists because of these kinds of things. And in the end, I think it comes down to a lack of humility. The very thing Paul calls for in this letter. If anyone had the right to say, I've done nothing wrong here, I'm not to blame, I don't deserve this abuse and maligning, it was the Lord Jesus. But he humbled himself to death on a cross. As you saw a few weeks ago, Paul says to the church, have the same mind as Christ Jesus in your relations to one another. Now, I don't know your church too well, I'm not aware of any serious conflicts, but you'll keep them out as you maintain humility, and as Paul says elsewhere, if as far as it depends on you, live at peace with one another, and you count others as better than yourselves. Paul ends the exhortation to the brothers and sisters by saying those are people whose names are written in the book of life. And it occurred to me, I've heard little, if any, sermon about the book of life. The website, which is 100 books to read before you die, you could predict the books they mention, Pride and Prejudice, Lord of the Rings, 1984, Harry Potter, Kill a Mockingbird, Saving Eutychus. Well, that's not there, but it should be there. That's Phil's book. But without a doubt, the most important book ever written is the one that God has written. No one's read it but God. It's called the Book of Life, or the Book of the Lamb of God. It's not a history or a story, more like a directory, a list of names, to put it bluntly, the names of those who belong to God and will live with him forever. And from the beginning of Israel's life, they knew about this book. In Exodus, when Israel worshipped the golden calf, Moses asked God to forgive them. And if not, he said, please blot me out from the book which you have written. Dennis spoke of God protecting his people, everyone who's found written in the book. At one point, the Lord sent out 70 apostles to preach the gospel and do deeds of wonder and miracles. And they came back as high as the sky with excitement. They'd seen such success in their work. And the Lord brought them down to earth with the words, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. But it's in the book of Revelation we find out most about the book of life. On Judgment Day, we're told the books are opened. The picture of Judgment Day is of a courtroom. And of course, in a courtroom, the more evidence, the more likelihood of a right verdict. And there are books. I think it's a symbol, but countless books containing all the thoughts, words, and deeds of all people. God knows everything about everybody. But then John sees another book. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. If you put all this together, we can say, I think, four things about the book of life. Number one, God wrote this book before the foundation of the world. That's what John says in chapter 13 of Revelation. It was written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Sometimes you're asked, when did you get to know God? And you might say, well, in my adult years or when I was a child. But the prior and more important question is, when did God get to know you? In your adult years? As a child? No. Before the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be light, he said, write down my greatest name in my book. I know him. I love him. He belongs to me. And at the right time, I'll cause him to love me and trust in my son, Jesus. What's true of me is true of you. God's love and commitment to you stretches from eternity to eternity. Secondly, it's the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the list of names of those who trust in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, who on the cross took away your sins. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Do you know he died for you to take your sins away? Well, your names are in the book. Thirdly, it's the book of those whose lives match their confession. You see, all those whose names are not in the book of life are those who are condemned because of their evil deeds. You may remember the name Barry Hall. He was a football player, became a boxer, then worked for Triple J on radio until he was sacked one time for a vile and vulgar sexual joke. Barry apologized and said, These words don't reflect who I am. I'm sorry, Barry. Yes, they do. Our words do reflect who we are. Those who speak foul language reflect a foul heart. Those who gossip and speak unkindly reflect an unkind heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's why I think in verse 8, Paul says, finally, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, think about such things. For if you think about them, you'll speak them and you'll do them. In the words of the old famous hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way, not just to be happy in Jesus, but to ensure your name is found in the book of life. So finally, the book of life is the only book worth being in. Have you ever seen your name in a book? Phil and I have had the buzz of seeing our name on the cover of a book. That's a great buzz. But it pales into insignificance compared to having our name in the book of life. It's not the book of the perfect. In that book are Euodia and Syntyche, Mike and Sarah, Phil and Louise. I trust you, the frail, the weak, those with faults. But those who trust in the Lamb of God, who's taken away their sins, and trust in the power of God's Spirit to enable them to love God and to love one another and to avoid or be peacemakers in conflicts. To the church in Sardis in Revelation 3 and to the church, Scots Church in Melbourne today, Jesus said these words. The one who is victorious will be dressed in white. I'll never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Let me say as I conclude, if these words today about the book of life have in some way unsettled you or distressed you or made you wonder, is my name in that book? Please contact Phil or Louise. They'd love to hear from you, to talk about the Lamb of God, and to assure you that by trusting him, your name can be found in the Lamb's book of life. Your name is written for eternity. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus, who when maligned, did not fight back. Give us, we pray, the mind of Christ. In your mercy, spare this church, we pray, from conflict. May we live together in peace and unity. And thank you for your grace in writing our names in this eternal book. Please give us each one an assurance of this truth, that as we trust Jesus and persevere with him, our names will be found there on the last day. We pray this for your glory. Amen.